word to which I will venture to direct your attention is in the latter part of verse 16 in the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. The fourth part, the last part of the 16th verse in the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. It would seem that the book of Esther associates with the remnant that remained behind when there was the recovery or return of the Jews after their captivity. Certain volunteered to remain behind in the land of their captivity. And it is obvious from this book of Esther that the Lord didn't forsake them, though they voluntarily desired to remain in that distant place. And again, it is a point well worthy of our continual consideration that nowhere in the book of Esther is the name of God recorded. But those with an enlightened understanding can but see God written over the history of Esther from beginning to end. The wonderful hand of divine providence working, going before, positioning, placing characters by strange overrulings in certain convenient, suitable places to fulfill his purpose and to deliver his people in due time is obvious to those that have a spiritual understanding. Well, another thing is this, that it has been the ambition of Satan to destroy the people of God. And the history of the world is a recurring illustration of the terrible conflict that is still raging in the spiritual world. Satan has had numerous defeats. Really, every child of God that's ever lived and gone to glory has borne witness to the defeat of Satan. But Satan is such a tenacious adversary that though he has had so many millions of defeats, he still seeks to gain the mastery. He doesn't accept defeat, and I don't think he ever will accept defeat until eventually the Lord puts him under his feet and the feet of his people eternally. Another thing to consider is this, that whenever and wherever Satan sees an opportunity of or to advantage, he doesn't neglect it. And my friends, conscious of this, we should seek to avoid placing ourselves in positions where Satan would obviously have advantage. Well, now, with those remarks, let us look more closely at the subject matter before us. The background to Esther being where she was or is strange. God's overruling. And God cannot be charged with evil. Nevertheless, God overrules evil for good. And we have Esther in a position of influence that is very strange to consider as we look at Esther's background, who she was by nationality. Obviously, her beauty was of such an overriding influence upon the heart of King Ahasuerus that every other consideration became subservient to that. Now, obviously, that wasn't a wise position to adopt. We can say, well, it's a position that many adopt, and many have been carried away by natural beauty, that more than natural beauty is desirable. Well, that has been a very consistent mistake in the lives of men and women down through the generations. But there it is. By God's overruling providence, Esther is in a position of considerable influence. She's in the relationship of love with Ahasuerus, the great governor at this time. And, but whatever influential position she may occupy as the queen to the king, she's still a Jew. Her nationality is not forfeited. She still stands in that position where the king signing and sealing the decree for the annihilation of the Jews affects her equally with the rest of the subjects in the provinces. But how God worked through Esther. Don't forget that Esther was a youngish woman, but upon her shoulders God laid a great responsibility, for she stood at this point of time as the one and only representative of the Jews that could give any promise of deliverance from the fulfillment of the decree of Haman. Now, Esther was a woman of like passions with us. She was a person who had feelings and fears. She was acquainted with the prevailing situation. She knew that her life was in jeopardy as she acted inconsistently with the command of the king. She knew that doing what she was called to do by Mordecai exposed her to possible annihilation. And what a great responsibility was placed upon the shoulders of this person. Mordecai would not let her escape the sense of responsibility, for he said, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." He was a man of faith and hope, wasn't he? He was a man that trusted in the promises of God, and he knew that God would not give his people over into the hands of their enemies to destroy them. So he says, well now, if deliverance doesn't come through you, God will find deliverance from another quarter. Deliverance is sure, but he gives her the sense of responsibility with regard to her position and her place at this time. What a tremendous burden that dear woman must have felt, wasn't she? Lonely, a lonely character with a tremendous burden. And my friends, there are certain times and places when the Lord lays upon his people a great burden under a sense of loneliness. And out of that flows this reply, and I think it's very remarkable. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day." Now, under that terrible responsibility, she obviously calls for the support of others. Prayerful support, practical support. Fast ye for me. And my friends, have we not realized the benefit of the prayerful support, the fellowship of the Lord's people, as we have been called upon to enter into singular experiences and carry heavy burdens from time to time? And are not the prayers of the Lord's people invaluable as we're conscious of their prayerful support, whether our burden is a providential burden or whether our burden is a spiritual burden? And in the situation which now confronts us as a fellowship here, we would love our friend to go forth in the loneliness of the ministry, the burden and responsibility of carrying the word of the Lord hither and thither to feel that he's got the prayerful support of his home church continually. We owe this to him in that sense that it is a privilege to bear one another's burdens. And my friends, I hope that in private and in public we shall be found blessed with a gracious exercise that shall be not only a comfort to our friend, but fruitful to the honour and glory of God through his instrumentality. "For now go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law." legally, I haven't any ground to stand on. Legally. Now, how true that is, isn't it? In the Church of Christ. Legally, we have no ground to stand on. Whatever our position, whatever our place, legally, we have no ground to stand upon. We can't look on legal terms for help, for deliverance. There's one thing we depend upon, the free mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But my friend, the free mercy of God in Jesus Christ affords us the promise of help and hope far in excess of anything that could be conveyed on legal terms. Don't think because we're sinners and on the ground of our violation of God's law, our position in regard to God is weakened. The gospel eclipses the law. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. My friends, the standing of sinners through Jesus Christ far excels the standing of Adam in his innocence before he fell in the Garden of Eden. Well, so I will go in unto the king which is not according to the law. I'm not going to consider creature righteousness, personal merit. I'm not going to consider worthiness in personal terms. I'm going completely and entirely dependent upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And my friends, when that is our ground as we venture, there's not the slightest possibility of failure. You can't trust in Jesus Christ and fail. How is it then that we fail? Because we don't trust. We don't. And so will I go in unto the king. Now, it was a life and death matter, wasn't it? The mind of the king was very clearly set before us in the history. And this good woman was well acquainted with the situation. It was a life and death matter. She says, if I perish, I perish. Now, some have suggested that this was a kind of fatalistic acceptance of a responsibility and a proceeding because there was no alternative. Now, my friends, in other words, it was fatalism. Now, I don't believe Esther was guilty of fatalism in this particular. I don't believe that many that have adopted the position and language of Esther have been guilty of fatalism. I believe there has been a venturing and a trust. And a realization with no qualification or exception that my acceptance doesn't depend in any wise on me. If it did, I shall perish. It was not Esther that gave Esther acceptance. It was the heart of the king. It was the heart of the king. And when the king saw her, his heart was moved toward her, and God overruled that. God brought that to pass. That was an essential development in the course of the relationship that, as it were, secured Esther's life and secured the deliverance of the whole nation of the Jews, of whom she was the representative at this particular ends. There is in the consideration of the heart of Jesus Christ. Can you find anything forbidding in the heart of Jesus Christ? I can't. I can't find anything which is forbidding to a coming sinner, revealed from the heart of Jesus Christ. There's everything to encourage. There's everything to attract. The heart of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the scriptures of truth, seems to me like a powerful magnet, drawing sinners, even from the ends of the earth, unto himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. And my friends, what encouragement to venture. And it seems to almost eliminate, well, it does seem to eliminate, to my mind, the question of perishing. Doesn't it? Because he says, I will give you rest. If I perish, I perish. One of the hymn writers seems to me to take up the principle of perishing in this way of faith. If I perish, I'll perish at the feet of Jesus. I can't just quote the lines, but that's what he means. If I'm going to perish, I'll perish at the feet of Jesus. My friends, there's never such a thing as perishing there. No sinner ever has yet perished at the feet of Jesus. If I have tonight in this congregation one that fears perishing by reason of the multitude of your sins, I say, press to the feet of Jesus, and no one ever yet has perished there. The heart of Jesus is such, by the appointing and anointing of God, and consistent with the whole burden of Christ's covenant undertaking, that, my friends, there's everything in Christ's heart disposed to help, to deliver, to comfort, to encourage and strengthen sinners under the sentence of death by divine decree according to the law. But the gospel is so sufficient to meet the demands of the law and to give promise of everlasting life unto those that deserve to perish, that, my friends, the question of perishing is banished at the feet of Jesus. Do you fear perishing? Do you fear the consequence of your sin? You sometimes look at your moth-eaten life with all its faults and with all its failings, chapter after chapter as you review, sometimes as we pass milestones in the pilgrimage, our reflections lengthen and sometimes they seem to strengthen in a conviction that my life is a worthless life. But my friends, nevertheless, with all that self-condemnation, we realize there's a place of refuge. There's a Savior to sing. There's a name to plead. There's merit in which to hope. There's a fountain which is free flowing with peace and pardon through atoning love and blood. Why? The gospel is so pregnant with promise and blessing that despondency flows from unbelief. Despondence flows from unbelief. It never can flow from faith. And if you're inclining to despair with regard to your personal salvation, beg of God to increase your faith or to bless you with overcoming faith that you may trust your salvation in Jesus Christ, because in Him is a sufficiency to save uttermost sinners to the uttermost. And so will I go in unto the King. Yes, so will I go in unto the King. Oh, is that resolve in your heart? Is that resolve in your heart? And so will I go in unto the King. My friends, a great burden lay upon the heart of Esther at this time. But oh, she could venture, could she not, to the King. And in the King's acceptance, that he held out that golden scepter, she was favored to reach forth and lay hold of it. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And the scepter is the symbol of authority. So she touched the top of the scepter and she received a liberty which laid the foundation in her heart for the deliverance, not only of her, but of her fellow Jews at such a time. Now, the scepter is held out still. The precious authority of Jesus Christ as the Savior of lost sinners echoes down through the generation. Those words that we were reminded of on Monday evening from the cross: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Surely those words are holding forth of that precious scepter as the intercessor, high priest and redeemer of the Lord's dear people. My friends, is that in our hearts tonight, and so will I go in unto the King. One of the fatal dispositions in the human heart is to procrastinate, to deny. If we do not know what it is to find acceptance with Christ, should we rest? Our souls stand in jeopardy of perishing. Can you be content? Can you find happiness while your soul's eternal standing is in question? How can that question be answered? How can your problem, the problem of your sin, be resolved? Only by coming to the King, finding peace there, and you will find peace and deliverance forevermore. Amen.
Closing hymn 956. Christ has blessing to impart, grace to save thee from thy fears. Oh, the love that fills his heart, sinner, wipe away thy tears. Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the sweet and abiding communion of God, the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.